The 20th century was an amazing century. Many things that people had previously thought impossible or had not even entered into people's thoughts came to pass in the 20th century. One of those things that came to pass that many people had wondered for a long time whether or not it was possible is the 4-minute mile. Could a human being run a mile in less than 4 minutes and not have permanent damage done to his body? That was a question that for quite a long time and up until the second half of the 20th century, scientists were not sure, and they talked about it. Now, previously in our study in Philippians, we looked at the life story of one Olympic runner named Louis Zamperini. This morning, you see, we're going to be looking again into the lives of a runner or two. One of the most famous races in the 20th century called the Miracle Mile. The Miracle Mile was a race between a number of men, but the two that were the center of attention were Roger Bannister and John Landy. You see, on May 6th, 1954, Roger Bannister, who is pictured up here on the left, he ran the first sub-4-minute mile in Oxford, England. However, his world record lasted for only 6 weeks before John Landy, his great competitor in Australia, broke his record by running the mile in 3 minutes and 58 seconds. And this set the stage for the Miracle Mile. It was a race between a number of great runners, but these two were the first to break the 4-minute mile. So all attention was upon Roger Bannister and John Landy for the race that would take place in Canada, Vancouver, on August 7th, 1954, just a few months after the first breaking of the 4-minute mile. You see, Landy, up here on the right, was known for his breakneck speed throughout the mile. He would start fast, he would continue fast throughout the whole mile. Whereas Bannister, the man on the left, was known for his blazingly fast final lap. That he could run that final lap of the mile faster than anyone. So 35,000 fans gathered in Vancouver at the newly opened stadium there. The Empire Games being held there. And you see a picture of the stadium up there in the right corner. And it was billed as the Mile of the Century. Later it would become known as the Miracle Mile. And as was expected, Landy set the pace early on. And he was way out in front, running at that breakneck speed. But as the race moved along, the other man who had broken the four-minute mile, Roger Bannister, moved closer and closer to keep pace with Landy. And in the final lap, what everyone thought could happen did happen. With only 90 yards left in the race, and this is the picture that's here on the left, and it's immortalized in the bronze up there that is outside the stadium now. With only 90 yards left in the mile, John Landy looked over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was, and at that moment, Bannister was zooming by him on the right side to finish 5 yards in front of Landy with a record time for these Empire Games of 3 minutes and 58 seconds and 8 tenths. Landy finished second place with 3 minutes and 59 seconds and 6 tenths, and that was the first time that in any race in the world, two men had run underneath 4 minutes. Well, I share this story of the Miracle Mile with you because when we come to the study of what is most important in our lives, over and over again, the Scriptures, and the Apostle Paul in particular, uses this metaphor of running our race. You find it in Hebrews, you find it in Philippians, you find it in Corinthians, that this is something that was a part of their culture in the first century, just like it's a part of our culture in the 20th and 21st century, and that it furnishes for us a perfect metaphor for what our life's pursuit is supposed to look like. How we are supposed to train ourselves upon the goal, upon the finish line. How we as believers, we have a forward-looking life. We're not looking over our shoulder to see who's catching up behind us, but we're fixing our gaze on one thing and one thing only, just like when the archer draws back his or her bow. Her focus is fixed and set. She's not thinking about what she's going to have for lunch. She's not thinking about what the competitor on her right is doing. She's only focused on the X. So in the same way, the runner who wins the race, he has a forward gaze, he has a forward look, he has a forward momentum. And that's how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. You see that you and your life are not about where you came from. You and your life are not about your parents, not about your birth, not about what country you live in, what job you have, what your education has been, what you've done, what you haven't done. That your past does not define you as a person. It's my privilege every Sunday to talk about what's most important in life. And Scripture helps us to understand how to think about ourselves and our life by saying, you are defined by your ambition, your purpose, your goals. Everything that's important is defined by where you're going. Where you're going is the most important thing about you. And so when you realize that, it revolutionizes your motivations. It revolutionizes your priorities. It makes you the type of person that Jesus Christ was. It makes you the type of person that the Apostle Paul was. It makes you a Christian in deed and in truth when you realize that what defines you as a person is where you're going, your destination. Let's look into Philippians chapter 3 and see why that is our thesis this morning. Now, before we jump into our verses this morning, which are verses 12 to 16, we have to review a little bit, get our bearings, remind ourselves where we are in this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul has given to us. And so, the second half of Paul's letter begins in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brothers." And that word finally, again, it doesn't mean that this is like the closing. It just means I've written what I set out to write to you. Chapters 1 and 2 were on Paul's heart, and that's why the letter was written. He said, now that I've accomplished my major purpose in writing the letter, is there anything else that I want to say? That's the idea of this word finally. And so he says, yeah, there are some more things that I'd like to say before I finish this letter. I've got the major thing done, but there's some other things that I would like to remind you of. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He says it several times throughout this second section. The command to joy, the example of joy is already set in chapters 1 and 2. But he wants to drive it home even further. He wants to make sure that we don't miss out on this. That his beloved church at Philippi, that he appreciates so much, that he enjoys so much. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. And so that frames, this command to rejoice in the Lord, it frames everything that's here in chapters 3 and 4. Because the command comes again in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord again, I say rejoice. And that bracketing of rejoicing in the Lord is around this section that warns us about the false teachers. Remember where we were a few weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 2? Look out for, look out for, look out for. And then he uses three descriptions of false teachers that are very insulting to them. So, this is where we get our title for our study in the book of Philippians, that we are safeguarding our joy. Paul's joy is in the progress of the gospel. Paul's joy is in the Philippians going on in their faith in Jesus Christ. And he sees that happening, and he's telling them, keep on, keep on, this is great. However, I want to remind you again, to write the same things is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I want to safeguard this joy that we have in our progress in the gospel together, both in proclaiming the gospel and in living the gospel out in our lives. Then the way that we protect that is by being on guard against false teachers. Because false teachers are those who do not have this mindset. They don't have what Paul is talking about with the runner, with the race, who is defined by his future, who is defined by what is going to happen for those who are in Jesus Christ. But the false teacher, he's defined by his place in this world, fitting in the world, the here and now. He doesn't have that future forward look. He is living for the moment instead of living for the future. And so that differentiation in outlook causes a difference in teaching. You see, the false teaching comes from a heart that is not right. And then it leads to further straying from the truth. And so Paul wants to make sure that we as believers, that our hearts are kept in the right place, and that we don't let people whose hearts are in the wrong place tempt us and draw us away from what our true goal and focus is. That's why it's so important to hold on to the truth and protect it from those who are going a different way, but who pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 and 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. We're still reviewing here. Indeed, I count everything as loss. This was our key verse last week. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice that. Knowing Christ. That's the all value. That's what is better than anything this world could offer. That's better than anything in your past. It's better than anything in your present. That this is the supreme value that marks the ambition of the Christian, to know Christ. And he repeats it again for us because it's so important in verse 10. He says, that I may know him. That's his passion. That's his drive. That the Apostle Paul, he had known Jesus Christ for over 30 years and had known him deeply through service and suffering, through revelations, through a burning passion that drove him deeper in his knowledge of Christ than most people. And he said, I still got more to go. I still got distance to run before I cross that finish line. So that's what our passage is about this morning. It's taking everything that's in the first 14 verses, 11 verses, of Philippians chapter 3, and now applies them to Paul's present pursuit of Christ, and then how that serves as our example, what our life really should be all about. So this morning, what Paul is doing, what I hope to do, is to remind you of who you are, what defines you, that forward-looking mindset. Our future defines us, not our past. So let's jump in. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, a short title, it fits the passage, The Pursuit. That's what we're talking about. The pursuit is given to us in three sentences here. Verses 12 and 13, the pursuit of Christ. Verses 13 to 14, repeat it as Christ is the one thing. And then finally, Paul takes the example of his own life and sets it as the example for all Christians in verses 15 and 16. That's how this is going to break down. Let's look at the whole text. Read it together with me. In your Bibles, verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Marvelous passage. Amazing stuff here. He starts off by saying, not that. Not that are words of qualification. Paul does this when he has made some strong statements and he wants to make sure that we don't draw the wrong conclusion from what he's just said. All preachers do this type of thing. We get excited about what we're talking about and we make some strong statements, and from the strength of our statements you might not realize that there's a counterbalance to what we've said. Because we're just talking about this thing really excited, and it's like, well, what about this over here? So Paul wants us to make sure that from reading what he's just said about his passionate pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ, how he's considered everything is lost, and he's suffered the loss of all things so that he can know Christ. He says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea about me. Yeah, I've suffered a lot. Yeah, I've given up a lot. Yeah, I know Christ a lot. But there's more. There's more, and I know there's more, and I'm passionate about getting that more. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. He says this two ways so that we can be sure to not misunderstand. Not that I've already obtained. And the word this is actually not there. It's supplied for us. He's very terse in this sentence. And he says, I haven't obtained. It's kind of like how we say, I haven't arrived yet. And normally when you're talking about arriving, you talk about where you're arriving. You say, you know, I'm going to arrive in Los Angeles at 6 o'clock. But sometimes when we're talking metaphorically, we say, I haven't arrived yet. And that's the idea here. It's a different verb. It's not the word for arrive. It's the word for to get something, to receive something. But normally when you're getting something, you're receiving something, you say what it is that you're getting or receiving. But here Paul doesn't. He leaves it blank. He says, I haven't gotten it. But he doesn't say it. He just says, I haven't gotten. And what's the it? Well, it's what he's been talking about in the previous paragraph, in the previous sentences. Knowing Christ. He says, I don't know Christ yet. I'm not perfect yet. That word perfect is a key to the passage. It not only occurs there in verse 12 where he says, not that I'm already perfect, but also later on in verse 15, it's translated differently, but it's the same Greek word. Let those of us who are mature think this way. The word for perfect, the word for mature, it's an important word in the New Testament. It's one that Paul uses a lot and uses in several different ways. In this one passage, he uses it in two different ways. That's why it's translated with the two different words, perfect and mature. Sometimes it has that idea of perfection. Sometimes it has that idea of maturity. Like right now, I've got a baby sitting on the front row here, and she's not mature yet. She hasn't grown into everything that she's going to be. She hasn't learned how to do all the things that God has made her to do yet. She's immature. And so that's what it's like when you become a Christian. You're like born again and you're a baby and you're not yet able to do all the things that you've been created to do. You're not yet grown up in Jesus Christ. And as you partake of the pure milk of God's Word, it causes you to grow. It gives you the food to strengthen your soul so that you can start to do the things that you were created to do in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm not full grown yet. I'm not fully mature yet. I'm not able to do everything that God created me to do. I'm not able to be everything that God created me to be, even though this has been my passionate pursuit. Even though I've been going harder after this than any of the other apostles, I've been chasing after Christ with everything. But I want you to know, Philippians, that there is so much available in Christ. There is so much potential for growth. There is so much wisdom. There's so much power. There's so much joy that even though I have so much of it, and you might look at my life and say, wow, Paul's arrived. He can rejoice while he's in prison. He writes the letter on joy after he's been wrongly imprisoned for 5 years. Paul, you're there. And Paul says, no, you don't understand how great there is. That there is so great that I'm not there yet. I recognize this about myself. And the most humble and godly people, the ones who are most Christ-like, they are the ones who recognize how far they have left to go in order to get everything that Christ has to offer, in order to become everything they were created to be in Christ Jesus. Does that blow your mind? Is that amazing what our potential is in Jesus Christ and how much motivation that provides for us to chase after that, to grow up in all things into Christ? I hope so. It should. And it should for me too. Now, I like what F.F. Bruce said about this passage when he's looking at verses 12 and 13 when he says, I'm not already obtained. I haven't already become perfect. That this is in light of the metaphor that he introduces in the next verse that Paul is saying, I haven't breasted the tape yet. I haven't won the prize yet. That I'm still exerting myself amid the dust and the heat. And that's how the Christian must always live his life. This is the mindset. This is the pursuit. You don't get to a point in your Christian life where you say, well, I ran a good 3/4 mile. I'm done. I'm sitting down. No. You say, I ran a good three-quarter mile, but I got a quarter mile left to go, and I'm going to run with everything that is in me, and I'm going to give more energy for that last quarter of a mile than I gave for the three quarters. Like the guy that won this race, the Miracle Mile. He ran the fastest lap, his last lap. That's amazing. And that's what Paul says. That's what I want to do. I want to run my last lap, the fastest lap. And you know what? That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. And when he breasted the tape, when he was finished running, he was able to write to his friend Timothy, I have run the race. I have finished the course. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me with. That's a Christian. That's me. That's you. That's who we were created to be. So don't slow down. Don't let up. Don't look behind. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal and run the way that Jesus ran. The way that the Apostle Paul ran. We're not there yet. We're not mature yet. We're not perfect yet. Notice in verses 12 and 14, these two sentences that basically say the same thing, they have the same main verb. Paul starts off with the qualification, I haven't already obtained this, I'm not already perfect, but I press on. That's the verb, I press on. Notice verse 14, how does that start? I press on. Now there's the qualification again in verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. That's the main verb, it's the pursuit of Christ. And it's the one thing. When he says, but one thing I do, again, the I do is supplied for us because Paul is being very terse. It literally reads, but one thing. One thing. Reminds me of what Paul wrote earlier in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your manner of life, let your conduct as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing, only this, remember this. So how does the one thing that Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, fit with the one thing here? On a first glance, it looks like they're different, but they're not. They're two ways of saying the same thing. See, when you are running the way that Bannister ran, that is living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're living your life worthy of the gospel of Christ when you understand the value of the prize. When you understand that knowing Jesus Christ is of infinite worth and value and is not to be compared with anything that you've been given besides that or anything that you could accomplish besides that. When all of your ambition, when all of your goal, when all of your motivation, when all of your focus is on gaining Christ, that's when you're living your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. One thing. This word pursue or press on, it's translated pursue, it's translated press on. It's actually the New Testament word for persecution. When somebody is so zealous in attacking somebody else, they pursue them like the Apostle Paul pursued Christians. I'm going to the high priest, I'm getting letters so I can go down to Damascus because some of these Christians are running away to Damascus and I got to go pursue them to persecute them and put them in jail because this is my focus, this is my passion, this is what I'm about. That word dioko is actually used for persecution. And here, Paul's using it for our chasing after Jesus Christ. There's some more words here that really help us to understand this chasing after Jesus Christ. Notice there with me, it says, I press on, in verse 12, to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Here, he uses several words that overlap in meaning for seizing on to something, for taking something, for getting something. Grabbing hold of is a good translation. When it says, Jesus Christ has made me His own, you could say, Jesus Christ has grabbed hold of me. In fact, the verb that is used here is a picturesque verb for tackling somebody. Like in football. The guy's running down the field and the defender's coming up behind him and he's running with everything that he's got to try to chase that guy down, wrap his arms around him and bring him down and say, I gotcha! And that's what Paul says, that's what I'm doing. First, I was on the run. I was leaving and fleeing from God. And Jesus Christ, He ran after me and pursued me and caught up to me and tackled me. Said, I gotcha. Now it's my turn. Now I'm running after Jesus Christ and I'm pursuing Him so I can take hold of Him and say, I gotcha. That's what Paul wants. Awesome. That's what it means to pursue Christ. That's what it means to have that one thing to press on for the goal. The goal is the prize. Christ is the goal. Christ is the prize. In verse 13, he solemnly reemphasizes that he's not there yet. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Some people think that this is because there were false teachers in Philippi who were teaching that they had arrived, that they were perfect because they kept the law and they were circumcised and had done all these things. That's possible. But I think that Paul's emphasis here, he's kind of moved away from talking about the false teachers. And he's really talking about the Christian mindset, which is at the root of staying true to Jesus Christ. So when he's emphasizing that I haven't become perfect yet, he's not saying, well, there's those teachers out there that are saying you can become perfect. But what he's saying is that in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, you have to recognize how valuable Jesus Christ is and how far you still have yet to go in attaining full knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to have that be your passionate pursuit. That's the idea. That's the focus. Come with me back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It states in an individual way what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, in a community way. In Ephesians 4:13, which I've preached on 5 or 6 times since I've been here, Paul talks about how we are working together, using our spiritual gifts, ministering in the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. Catch that? Knowing Christ, knowing the Son of God. That's the unity of the faith. That's what we're working for. That's what we're striving for together. We want this perfection in Christ. And it's something we're all striving for together as a body. But notice here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it individualizes it. He says, Him we proclaim. The way to Christ's likeness is through faith in the Word. So the Word has to be proclaimed, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that, here's the goal, we may present everyone mature in Christ. Every one of you. The goal is maturity, completion, perfection in Jesus Christ. Growing up to be like Jesus Christ in everything. That's your life. That's your goal. That's your destiny. That's your purpose. That's your mindset. That's your passion. That's your pursuit. That's the meaning of life. I want to know, what's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is knowing Christ, thereby becoming like Him. It's easy. It's easy. That's not a hard question. It's one of the easiest questions in the world. It's only hard because people don't like the answer. But the answer is beautiful. The answer is glorious. There's nothing wrong with the answer. There's something seriously wrong with people that don't like the answer. But the answer is knowing Christ. What's Paul's passion? What's his pursuit? I proclaim Him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, there's our word, mature. Mature. Perfect. Complete. Grown up in Christ. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. The end of Colossians, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, not Epaphroditus, who's in Philippians, but Epaphras, who's in Colossae, one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Notice that word struggle, like the runner, struggling in his prayers for you, that you may stand mature. There's our word again. Mature, perfect, complete, grown up, and fully assured in all the will of God. When you're doing everything God wants you to do, you're fully assured in God's will. You're perfectly mature. And this is Epaphras' passion. It's his zeal. Just like it's Paul's zeal. Not only for himself personally, but for all who are mature in Jesus Christ. Alright, let's look closer then at verses 13 and 14. We already looked at the main verb, the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Before I leave that word pursuit, one more thing I wanted to say about it. Some of the best books on the Christian life have that word in their title. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. The pursuit is what this passage is all about. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I want to unpack the last part of this verse where he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Long phrase. Let's unpack it a little bit and examine it. The goal is the finish line. It's the predetermined finish of our salvation. God has destined you for glory. He has destined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. God saved you because He's merciful and He doesn't want to see you die and be lost. But God also saved you because He is benevolent and He wants you to experience everything that a rational being can experience in Jesus Christ. All the blessings, all the spiritual blessings, all the riches, all the treasures of wisdom, of love, of joy that are in Jesus Christ, He wants you to have that. Because He's generous. He's generous. And the way that you get the joy, the wisdom, the love, all those spiritual treasures, it's by being made like Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in Him, and through Him, you can have all that fullness as well. And so, the goal, the prize, are both descriptions of Jesus Christ and what we can have in Him. And that's our destiny. That's where we're going. God has predetermined the finish line. You will get to the finish line one way or another. Paul wrote to the Philippians that I am confident in God that He will finish the work that He started in you. So you might run out of steam. You might run out of energy. When I was watching the video for this race, you can go on YouTube and watch the Miracle Mile and see the whole race. They also showed a clip from another race that was going on that day, a longer race, maybe a marathon, where the guy that was in the lead had run himself to the point of exhaustion. He was falling down, he was stumbling, he looked like he was about to die. It was a terrible picture. You might feel that way sometimes in your Christian life. You might feel like, I'm out. I've given everything I've had and there's nothing left. I'm done. But you see, when you're running this race, it's not you that are running it. It's not your energy, it's not your power. But what Scripture makes clear is that it's the power of God, it's the energy of God. And God's energy and God's power don't run out. It's infinite, it's limitless. And so, when you're stumbling and you're weak and you're faltering, don't lose heart. God's power is perfected in our weakness. When you recognize that you've come to your end of yourself, that's a good place to be. Because that's when you turn to Jesus Christ for His power. You stop relying on your own strength, and you start relying on His strength, and then you're renewed. Vigorous young men might stumble badly, Isaiah says. But those who hope in the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will fly down that racetrack because of God's power that is able to make them fly down that racetrack. Is that encouraging or what? So the goal is a predetermined finish that you will achieve. It's glorification, it's perfection, it's resurrection attained at Christ's second coming. It's the perfection of your spirit that happens at death. You will cross the line. The only thing that is uncertain is how you will cross the line. Will you be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Or will you fight to win the prize and sail through the bloody seas? How much of God's Christ-likeness, how much of His joy, how much of His power, how much of His wisdom are you going to experience now? That's the only question for the true believer. You're going to have all of it eventually. You say, well, if I'm going to have it all eventually, then I don't really need it all now. And if that's your mindset, you have no idea of what is valuable. Why, oh why, would you trade all that future glory that you can experience now if you will pursue it You can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can be filled with wisdom. You can be filled with joy. Why, oh why, would you turn away from that to pursue worthless things in the present world? Only because you have no faith. Only because you have no sight. Only because you're blind to what's really good for you. That's the only reason to not pursue Christ-likeness. And you can experience more and more of Christ-likeness if you want to. If it's your focus. If it's your goal. There's nothing that's holding you back except for your own distraction. God is willing. He is ready. He is able. He is generous to pour out. He's already given it to you in Christ. He wants you to experience it more and more in your life. All of the blessings that He has in Jesus Christ for you. The goal. The prize. The upward call. God is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to perfection. It's a sure thing, and His call says, since you know this is where you're going, since you know this is your destiny, since you know this is your purpose, grab it now. Live it now. Enjoy it now. And show me that you appreciate what it is that I've gifted to you. This is a call that's upward, denoting our destination, denoting our home in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a call that is upward where Jesus Christ is up, seated at the right hand of the Father. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, a great title, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Wow, okay. He has called me, Timothy Schmidt, to His eternal glory in Christ. After I've suffered a little while, He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're looking for encouragement, you're looking for restoration, you're looking for confirmation, you're looking for strength, you're looking for something that establishes you. God is going to do it. You have to suffer a little while, but that suffering is working God's purpose. It is conforming you to the image of His Son. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. If only I may finish my course. And the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He gets it. He understands it. And that's why he says in verses 15 and 16, let those of us who are mature think this way. You think you've grown up in Christ? You think you've gone past the baby stage of being a Christian? You think you've gone through your teenage years and you have gotten to be someplace where you can do adult things in Jesus Christ? Then this is your mindset. This is the mindset of somebody who has grown up in Christ. Not somebody who's perfect. Not somebody who's fully grown into Christ. Like he says in verse 12, I'm not already perfect. But this is the same word, mature. A degree of maturity. If you have this degree of maturity, then this is your mindset. Now, I love what Paul says next. It's kind of an aside. It's kind of a throwaway statement, but it's really encouraging. Where he says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That if you don't have this passion, if you don't have this pursuit, if there's something in your heart that's holding you back, something that's distracting you, something that's making you look over your shoulder when you should be looking straight ahead, God will show that to you. That's great. God loves you. He's a Father. He's good. He's able to do for you what no one else can do for you. He's able to search your heart. Like we read in Psalm 19. Search me, try me, know my thoughts. Lead me in the everlasting way, the psalmist said in another psalm. And in Psalm 19 he says, who can discern his hidden faults? I can't search my heart. I can't know everything that's in there. I want to pursue Christ, but there might be things that are holding me back because I don't seem to be pursuing it the way that I should. Well, it's a good thing that I have a God who reveals my heart. A Holy Spirit who will convict me and show me. And as we learn in Sunday school, pay attention to the convictions of your heart. Always obey your conscience. don't harden your heart. When the Holy Spirit tugs on some area of your life and says, this is holding you back, don't say, well, maybe I'll deal with it someday. Maybe someday I'll become more godly in that area. If God speaks to you, if He reveals something to you, and He says, this is a distraction, this is something that's keeping you in your heart from pursuing Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, then cut it out. Rip it out. Tear it out. Though it's close to your heart and it hurts and it bleeds, rip it out and throw it away because it's worth it. It's worth it. He's worth it. If you think differently in anything, if you don't have this mindset in any way, God will reveal that to you. Listen to what He reveals. And then He ends with this exhortation in this mindset prescription. Think this way. Have this mindset. And He says, whatever you do, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Whatever you do in your race, don't go back. Whatever you do in your race, don't slow down. Whatever you do in your race, don't let the Christian pack move on ahead of you while you take it easy and lag back. He says, we're running this race together. And you might not be the trendsetter who's out in front, who's setting the pace, and who's 6 yards out in front of everybody. Maybe that's not you. But no matter what you do in your Christian life, don't fall behind. Don't slow down. Keep running with the group. Keep running towards the prize. Try to keep pace with the leader. And let's make progress in Christ's likeness together. Let's pray. Lord God, Roger Bannister told the track official before he ran that he was going to run himself to the point of exhaustion to win. And he did. And the Apostle Paul told you that he was going to run himself to the point of exhaustion to win. And he did. He's a pace setter. We want to follow his pace. Because it's not Paul that was able to set that pace. It's your power. And that power is available to me. It's available to each one of us. We don't have to be distracted. We don't have to look back. We don't have to follow after the things in this world. We can keep our focus on the prize, the goal, the finish line. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who's more valuable than anything we could ever begin to imagine, who's not to be compared with any other value. Though a man would spend everything that he has in order to have good health, the Apostle Paul says he counts his health as nothing. He doesn't count his life as valuable to himself at all because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to believe this, to understand this. Encourage us by these words of the Apostle Paul. May we not be discouraged by our own distraction and our own lack of spiritual ambition, but may we be encouraged by this rousing call that Paul has given to us. To run the race that You've set out before us, knowing that there's power to do it, knowing that the prize is worth it, knowing that it is our destiny. And God, convince us of these things. Help us. Reveal to us today, in this moment even, what it is in our hearts and our lives that is thinking differently than this mindset. Where is it that we've gone astray from our focus? Convict us of these things so that we can change, so that we can grow, so that we can pick up our pace and run with endurance the race that is worth winning. Amen.